Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with your words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take all iniquity away, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will no more say our God to the works of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His roots shall spread out. His beauty shall become like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Let's go to this word in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that you have shown to us through this book, through the judgments of Hosea, how clearly you have revealed sin to us, that we are idolaters, that we are those who so often, so easily forsake your ways, chasing after the passions of our hearts. This is what you have shown to the northern kingdom of Israel through the prophet Hosea, which you revealed to us. And here is this call to repent. Father, may we hear it. May we see how the path that you have called us towards is better, is greater than any desire our hearts could see elsewhere, Father. Help us to be marked as a people of repentance. Help us to see how repentance is possible through the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If I were to ask you to envision for a moment paradise, what comes to mind for you? What do you begin to think about? What shows up in your mind if you began to envision the idea of paradise? A few things might come to mind. There might be a few different elements. I think for many people it involves some vision of a lush garden-like scenery, maybe the beach, maybe you prefer mountains and cliffs, some kind of blend of the perfect sandy scene and sunny skies, certainly not dreary and rainy. Often we might think of trees, greenery, things which elicit images of life. Hopefully for you, it involves food, right? We love the most delightful meats, the sweetest fruits, the most amazing drinks. And hopefully for you, it also involves some people, this image of paradise. Your best of friends, your closest of companions, your spouse, if you have one, maybe your children, if you have them, maybe. An earthbound place, we often identify with these ideas. It's the Hawaiian Islands, no? They kind of have a little bit of a pin on that idea of paradise. They kind of market themselves that way. Come experience paradise. And we tend to think about them that way because we go for vacation. Or maybe you went on a honeymoon there. Some of you may know, some of you may not know, I actually lived for a few years in Hawaii. And it was great. It was amazing. I loved so much of my time there. I especially love the islands of Oahu and Kauai. But one of the things that you learn if you start to spend more than just a moment on the islands is that though they may have all the appearances of paradise, they don't quite live up perfectly to that promise. Any earthbound promise of paradise isn't quite going to live up to it. Yes, the islands are beautiful, but they're actually also incredibly dangerous. You might do something as simple as go out swimming or snorkeling, just one of the scenic offerings of the islands of Hawaii, and it doesn't take too long to realize it can be an incredibly dangerous endeavor. You go out to swim, and the tides can grow incredibly strong. They can push you to and fro. They can topple you over and hold you on the ground of the ocean. The coral can be incredibly sharp and jagged, leave you swimming back in bleeding. One of my particular fears are urchins, little demons hiding inside the little crevices of the coral, ready just to stab you with a poisonous dart. A particular memory I have of this idea in Hawaii was early on in my time there. We were at one of my favorite beaches, and it was pretty calm. The ocean was just flowing in and out a little bit, and I was laying on my back, floating in the water, eyes closed, arms spread out, just basking in the glory of the ocean. And suddenly, I began to feel just a little stinging sensation. It started out pretty mild, but pretty quickly, it grew pretty intense, and so I'm jarred forward. I look in front of me, and what do I see but the tiniest of man-o-war jellyfish, a clear little demon floating in the water with long, invisible tentacles. And he had wrapped these skinny tentacles around my leg. Two of them spiraled all the way up my leg, stinging me. I swam back in as quick as I could, as carefully as I could, to try and not catch more of him on me. I used a stick to pull him off, and for the next week, I had just the worst bright red blisters spiraled up both my legs. It was awful to see, more awful to feel, in my opinion. Paradise here on this earth, no matter how much we might think we've found it, it isn't quite that true paradise. There's something still here on this earth that is broken, flawed, ruined about it. And yet we look for paradise, don't we? It's an idea, it's an ideal which we want. We seek it, we desire it, we attempt to conquer it. I mean, you want your own little paradise, don't you? You want to have it. Now, maybe it looks a little different to you than what I just described. I'm sure it doesn't involve the jellyfish. But we desire, we seek after an idea of paradise. It's the kind of thing which leads us to sacrifice, to act, to work, to achieve our own image of it. Think through what Hosea has said about the northern kingdom of Israel throughout this whole book. They are chasing after various means to achieve their own paradise. They are pursuing their own methods to conquer their own personal picture of paradise, through military might, through invoking other gods, through every means that they can find, except what? The means which God has given to them. They want paradise on their own terms, not necessarily on God's. Isn't that the same kind of pattern that you might fall into in sin? Thinking, this is what I want. This is what I need, this is what I desire, and God doesn't really have to be a part of it, does he? You want to discover, achieve, conquer your own sensation of paradise on your own terms. Here in this final chapter, Hosea calls us to come and see how true paradise is found. He's produced just in the last chapter the promise, the image of death. But here he demonstrates to us how we can find paradise, where it comes from. Here's what he comes to teach us. Paradise is not conquered. It is offered through repentance. Paradise is not conquered. It is offered through repentance. What is repentance? How is that the means, the opportunity here? We're going to explore that idea in 3 points here. We're going to look first at the acts of repentance. Second, the fruit of repentance. And finally, the means of repentance. First, the acts of repentance. What does repentance look like to us? Look with me at verse 1 for a moment. Here's this call. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. The call here to return to the Lord. It's the very term which we often translate as this idea of repentance. What is it to return to the Lord? to come back to him, to cease moving away from him, stumbling into iniquity, and instead to be moving back towards him. Repent, I mean, it's simple, right? I mean, it isn't, is it? Easy to say, maybe, but actually to live out, to desire, to do. Repentance in and of itself is a very complex, counterintuitive notion to us. A repentance is not very natural to us because it demands things from us that we don't necessarily want. It demands things from us which we don't like. In explaining repentance, we need to ask that question, why don't we like it? Why do we resist it? Let me give you a few reasons. First, this. We do not, as a people, enjoy experiencing the sensation of guilt. We don't like experiencing guilt. Think about that action, turning away from one thing and towards another, turning away from what is wrong and towards what is good. It's a shift in orientation. That shift, that turn, it requires recognizing who you really are. It requires confronting the reality that you are not in the right place. You haven't been heading down the wrong road. It means what? Recognizing your sin for what it really is. It means recognizing that your current direction, your current orientation, it's wrong. And beyond that, it's hurtful. It's actually evil. Now, admitting that, recognizing that reality, it makes you feel guilty. Why? It makes you feel that way because you are guilty. But we don't like to say that. We don't like to believe that. We don't want to think that, certainly. We actually hate facing that reality. I'm guilty? That is incredibly uncomfortable. It makes repenting incredibly difficult. Another reason we resist repentance. It requires admitting that the path that you have gone down is broken. That your time and effort moving down that path is wasted. Have you ever been hiking or on a road trip and started to realize you have gone way too far down the wrong road, down the wrong path? If you realize it really quickly, okay, not such a big deal to turn around and start going the other direction. But when it's taken you a while to realize, ooh, this wasn't it. I've gone down the wrong way. I've invested a lot of time in this. A lot of work, a lot of effort. It's at that point that we begin to say, turning around is a big ask. That is a big ask for me. Am I really willing? Am I really ready to do that? To actually say all of this was a waste. We don't like that. I'm the kind of person who's constantly saying, let's just go a little bit further. I mean, maybe around the next bend, I'll find out I was right. Maybe over the next little hump here, I'll see this was the right path. But it's denial, right? It's us knowing the reality, but denying it to ourselves. Repentance says, turn all the way around, go in the other direction. One last reason, one suggestion here. We often find it hard to repent because we don't always believe that repentance can actually lead to the forgiveness of sins. It's an idea that's captured by C.S. Lewis in an article I've mentioned before, The Weight of Glory, an essay. In it, he brings up the Apostles' Creed, something that we confess regularly. And part of that confession, we say that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. We might say it regularly, but do we believe that? Do we really believe it? And we actually often prove that we don't really believe it. How? Why? Because so often, instead of pursuing forgiveness through repentance, we prefer to pursue excuses. What does that look like? When you confess something, and maybe you mention the wrongs, but it always comes tethered to the rationale for why you did it. God, I'm sorry. I really thought it would be okay because ... I mean, what is that? I mean, that's really just an underlying belief that we can't really be forgiven by God unless we give him a good reason to. It's an excuse. Repentance is something we resist because of what it is. What does repentance look like? We get this picture of repentance in the call from Hosea here. Look with me at verse 2. He tells them what repentance looks like. He says, "Take with you words and return to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. We will say no more our God to the works of our hands." What does Hosea instruct the people to do, to say? The first thing he says here, own the sin. Own up to what you have done. What's nowhere to be found here? Excuses. He says, take up your words and go to God. Go to him. Hosea doesn't want them to send emissaries. He doesn't want them to just start acting differently. Hosea wants them to own what they have done and come to God with that reality. To be willing to say, yeah, I did do it. That is me. Repentance involves coming to God ready to face what you have done, who you have been, owning the sin. There's a second piece here. He demonstrates to them specifying the sin. Hosea instructs the people to make a genuine, specific confession. Note the language here. It's not just, yeah, we sinned, we are sorry. No, they acknowledge, they see what they have done, how they have sinned. We sought out Assyria, making their treaties instead of what you've called us to, God. We went to war, trusting in our own battle efforts to secure our position here. We made false idols. We talked about last time, kissing the bulls. Hosea shows them repentance requires acknowledging not just that wrong has been done, but what wrong it is that's been done. What were the wrongs actually? Is that an uncomfortable position for you to step into, to face? It's pretty easy often for us to go to the person and say sorry, but I mean to say sorry because of what I actually did to you. Acknowledging it, specifying it, that uncomfortable confession, I am a jealous person. I let my prejudices, what I assumed of you, overtake me. I sinned against you, not just generally, but this way. There's a third step here that he demonstrates to them, relinquishing the sin, giving up the sin. All of these details are ways that Israel has placed their trust in something other than God. And these are all things, these sound familiar to us because we've seen them pop up throughout this book as we've looked at the judgments, as we've seen Hosea outline their sin to them. All of these details are ways that they have sinned. And what are they to say in this confession? They are to say, Assyria, they won't save us. We won't ride our war horses. We won't call our idols our God. This is not just a call to mention the sin, but to give it up, to offer it up. They're giving up, relinquishing those things through which their sin was manifested. That is an especially hard action, is it not? And we've looked at how we've entrusted our lives to these ideas, these things, these pets, how much maybe they have invested. Israel's invested a lot in the kingdom of Assyria and their treaty with them. Israel's invested a lot in their war horses and their pillars and their statues. Israel's invested a lot of themselves into all these different ideas through which they think they can acquire and conquer paradise. Here they're being asked to give them up. I mean, how great is the payment they've made into this sin? Just a chapter ago that we were reminded, they got to the point of sacrificing their own children to seek out this kind of paradise. The asks, the acts of repentance are heavy. Being willing to look at how you've rebelled, to look and own up, to say, I have lied, I have coveted, I have cheated, I have lusted, all of it, that is what I have done. That is who I have been. And being willing to give up what you have invested of your hope into those minuscule ideas of paradise. To take that sin that grabs a hold of you, that you think again and again will give you that pleasure, will give you that paradise, and now to say, I give it up. I give it up. How often when the time for repentance comes do we begin to ask ourselves, is that really going to be worth it? Is it really worth it to repent, to feel that guilt, to confess those sins, to give them up? Hosea is very quick to say, of course it is. Of course it is worth it. That's why we see our second point here, the fruit of repentance. It's starting in verse 4 that we begin to see what comes from repentance, where repentance leads. What does God say to them? Verse 4, he says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. He promises, I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty be like the olive, his fragrance like Lebanon. They may return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. God comes with these incredible promises flowing from repentance. These promises that look like true and genuine heavenly paradise. He says to them, I will heal them. I will heal them. In New Testament terms, we speak of that as the idea of regeneration. And that we are broken, miserable in sin, having dead hearts, and God comes to heal, to bind up. In just the last chapter, we spoke of death, and God comes here to bring those who are dead back to life. He comes as the God of life. I will heal them. He promises, I will love them. He says, not just I will love them, I will love them freely. What we see here is not some transaction from God. I will love you if you do X, Y, and Z. This is no performance-based love. Instead, it is poured out freely upon them as a gracious gift. I will love you. He says, I will restore them. That's how we could summarize verses 5 through 6 here. He says, what particularly? He comes as the dew. That might not ring quite as clearly here in Maryland as it would in somewhere like Israel or even Southern California by chance. Rain oftentimes in a place that's not used to it is a sign of destruction. How did the flood come? That was judgment in Noah's day by rain. If you're from Southern California like me, the climate's pretty similar to Israel, and we know rain, okay, there's an idea it might bring life, but what are we afraid of? It's going to destroy everything. What is pictured here? In the dew, in a climate like Israel, you don't want the dumping rain that might destroy and wash everything away. You want the morning dew. The dew is gentle. It's a gentle presence of water which brings life and leaves no harm in its wake. God comes with that kind of rejuvenation to reinvigorate with gentleness, with sweetness, with tenderness. Look at the effects that he has upon them. He says he will make them to blossom as the lily. Yeah, that's to say he makes them beautiful, attractive. He gives them roots like the trees of Lebanon, the cedars of Lebanon. Here, cedars are a little bit of a fall risk because they don't always have the deepest of roots. In Lebanon, the cedars are famous because their roots go deep into the ground. The cedars of Lebanon are a sign. They are a symbol, something that is hardy, that is stable, of longevity. They are a sign of something that is indestructible. He says, that's what I'll make you like. He gives them olives abundantly, a sign of wealth, of value. He gives them the fragrance of Lebanon, a presence of delight and joy. What is God doing here? What is he promising? He is saying here that he will transform Israel into that picture of paradise. He's bringing her into a very real existence of paradise. It is poetically potent, this shift, this gift. Israel went out from God for what? For beauty and life from Baal, for security from Assyria, for wealth from the nations. What has God done, though? Verse 7, they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. God is saying here that the fruit of repentance, through repentance, he brings them into true paradise. All the things which they went out to find, God gives them to them as he brings them back under the shadow of his own wing. He says, I have it all for you here. Hosea is here extending that promise. Is repentance worth it? Yes, yes, yes. Look at the fruit of repentance. Look at what God offers through it. The reality, though, should leave us with a question. How is repentance possible? Why can this be? And what are the means of repentance? Especially for people who, when we look at repentance, resist it so heavily. And point 3, the means of repentance. Hosea concludes this whole book this way. He says in verse 8, O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. So whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. We get this final reminder of the difference between God and the false idols which Israel has chased after. Idols of wood, which when you ask them questions, say, what back? Nothing. God reminds them. He answers with this. I am the one who gives you your fruit of life. I am the one. He's telling them, you who went out in search of the fruit from others, seeking it from the idols, God says, I am the tree, I have the fruit, and I invite you to rest under the shade of my branches here in my paradise. The life that you have gone out looking for, the life that you want, it can only come from me. And I have it not just in one season for you. I am the evergreen cypress. I am the evergreen tree. The life that I give you is everlasting. Here is this offer from God of the paradise which his people crave. Step back from that for a moment. Remember, why has the judgment laced through this book come to them? It's because they've sought for paradise without God. They've sought for a paradise apart from him. Their vision of the fruit of paradise is one which doesn't really require God to be in it. Does that not sound a little like the kind of paradise that we often want? How willing, how quick are we in the pursuit of paradise realized to say to ourselves, God doesn't really need to be a part of it. Okay, maybe you don't say that out loud, but you prove it in how you act. How? What path do you go down? This is the reason that in your pursuit of pleasure, you are so willing to break his law and to forget him. Because you think he doesn't really need to be a part of your pleasure, of your paradise. That's what we do, isn't it? We think that is what I want. God has said no in some way. God, I don't really need you to be a part of the paradise, of the pleasure that I want. That's what we say again and again. I see what I desire, what I want, what I feel I need, my paradise. And the path to get that thing so quickly, so easily, so immediately do I say, God, I clearly don't need you to be a part of this, and that's why I can forsake you. That's why I can contradict you. That's why I can reject you to get my hands on that fruit. But what is the truth about that fruit that we reach out for? That false vision of paradise. It never satisfies. You always need more. You never grow full. And maybe there is just a simple little season where it feels like it satisfies. But it's not evergreen. It's not everlasting. We continue to dive deeper and deeper into the sin that it has drawn us into. Why does every vision of earthly paradise fail? Why does it have waves which crush, edges which cut, poison, sting, and pain? Maybe you see people who have the appearance of having acquired everything beautiful this world has to offer, all its pleasures, but they are still in need, aren't they? They're still a kind of people in sorrow. They're still a kind of people who face pain. Why? Because paradise, apart from God, is not true paradise. We cannot attain, acquire, accomplish paradise on our own. So just repent, right? Just repent, and God will give it to you. Repentance is not the kind of thing, though, which we can acquire, can accomplish on our own. You know that when you come to that place in life, when you're confronted by your sin, when you're beaten down by it, or when you've walked the path that you know is the wrong direction, and you've arrived at that point of brokenness, but you still say to yourself, I can't quite let go. I can't quite turn around. I just can't quite bring myself to repent, can I? And do you remember the story which came in the first couple chapters of this book? It's a story that kind of summarizes the whole book for us. It's the story of Hosea and his unfaithful wife, Gomer. Gomer keeps seeing and knowing that she needs to repent, to turn, or begging her to do that. She just cannot bring herself to. Just can't seem to do it. Hosea has been faithful, kind, cared for her. She just can't seem to turn around. No, she keeps chasing after her other lovers, chasing after what she thinks will give her pleasure, chasing after her earthly perception of paradise. In what condition does Hosea come to find her? She is chained up. She is ready to be sold as a slave. Is that not what sin feels like? It just grabs a hold of you. You just cannot quite turn. It feels like it chains you up. Is that not the experience of the difficulty of repentance? But what happens? Hosea comes to see her. He comes to find her. God tells her to. God tells him to find her. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Go again, Hosea, and love a woman who is loved by another man. Go find a woman who is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel. Go again and love her." And what does Hosea do? He goes to where the slaves are sold. He goes out and he finds her. And he tells us, "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So I shall be for you.'" What happens so that God's beloved can return to him, can repent? Hosea comes to Gomer, and he redeems her. He buys her back. The means of repentance is not you in your own strength muscling your way to turn around. No, it is the redemptive work of God. These last words of Hosea, this call of repentance, to turn from your sin, to leave behind your idols, to stop offering yourself to other gods, to stop trusting in other means to bring you paradise. What does it take to accomplish that? It takes God himself in the person of the Son, stepping out of his own heavenly paradise and into our world. Jesus comes down from heaven. Jesus comes to the very land of pain and sorrow and death. And why does he do it? The words of Hosea's last sermon are a call to repentance. The words of Jesus' very first sermon are what? From that time, Matthew 4, Jesus began his preaching ministry saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." God himself, like Hosea, steps into a world of liars and idolaters and murderers and those who have acted like whores, all the sins of your heart. He knows them, he sees them, and he chooses to take action. He takes the first step. He enters into our world. He comes to the slave auction where we have sold off ourselves. He comes and says what? Where are those people? Where are those sinners? And he comes to proclaim a repentance which comes through him. We do not deserve the paradise. We have proven again and again, we deserve the slavery. We deserve the death. But as Hosea redeemed, pays the price to buy back his unfaithful wife, so Jesus comes and by his life and by his death and his resurrection, he buys back you and he buys back me. There's that line there in verse 4. In the beginning of that promise, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. Where we should have faced God's anger, where his anger should be faced at us, Jesus steps in and he faces it. He takes it on to pay the price of our sin so that we might repent. Where is the means, the ability to repent? It's looking into the face of Jesus. It's in looking to Christ. It is in looking to the one who has borne all of your sins. It is in looking to the one who is truly wise, looking to the one who has lived perfectly upright, one who has never stumbled into the iniquities that we fall into again and again, and yet who has given all to redeem you. We bring upon ourselves a death, a sin that should lead unto death. And what does Jesus offer to you? A repentance unto life, a repentance unto his paradise. That is where the power for repentance comes from. Hosea here is a love story. It is a beautiful story filled with incredibly dark people, and people whose stories in many ways look like you and look like me. People trying to fight our own way to paradise. People who are willing to sell ourselves to whatever we see. People offering up anything and everything to acquire our own vision of paradise. What does Hosea say? You cannot conquer your own paradise, but it is offered to you through repentance. Hosea leaves us at the end of this story, at the end of his prophecy, with two different paths, at two different courses here. Will you be one whose life is of repentance? Or no? Will you be one who repents? You know, when Luther nailed his 95 Theses to that door in Wittenberg, an idea which we often remember, which we think about, a story which we know. Do you know what thesis number one was? What the first one is? That the entire life of believers is to be a life of repentance. Would we be people who look to Jesus, who see that what we need, what we desire, can only be found in him. He has come to bring his kingdom. That is to say, he has come to bring his paradise, not one that is devoid of him, but that is full of him. And he offers it to those who would but repent and believe. Can that be what marks our lives? We do not deserve grace. Oh, we learned that this morning, didn't we? Of course we don't. And yet here it is offered to us so incredibly, so amazingly, even though we look like all of these people, all of these sinners throughout the book of Hosea. Grace is offered to us. Paradise through grace is offered to us through repentance. Would we be a people who repent? Let that be our prayer. Heavenly Father, we do pray that we would have lives which are marked by repentance, which are willing to see our sin, which are willing to confront it, which are willing to confess it, which are willing to release it. Tall tasks for feeble, broken, sinful people, but tasks which are possible through the work of Jesus Christ. May we trust upon him. May we look to him. May we find our life in him. May we find our paradise in him. And know that paradise is not perfectly seen here in this world, a world which still has pain and sorrow. But it is found in the promise of life which Jesus has given to us. May we look forward to that day when we are all together gathered up in his kingdom, when we are under the cypress tree of your grace, Father. May we hope and look forward to that day. And until it comes, may we sing of your beautiful grace. It's in Jesus' name which we pray. Amen.